I taught at the home campus. I taught at the home campus for 11 years, and then 4 years ago, they asked if my wife and my family and I would transition out here, and so we did that. We've loved living in BC. I'm actually a BC boy, but I love Saskatchewan as well. I've been there long enough. I miss the prairies. I miss the wide open spaces. You do not understand sunsets until you've been in a place where, thank you. All right. Awesome. Where you can see a sunset coming for miles. Last summer, shortly after I was here, actually, I had to go out for a wedding in southern Saskatchewan, and I'm a cyclist. I went for a bike ride in southern Saskatchewan. I rode for 20 kilometers. I turned around. I could see where I left. I could start to get a sense of the curvature of the earth. I'm not exaggerating. It was just kind of... I took some great photos because I actually had to pull off the road because the combines were coming. Because it was the middle of harvest season, but I kind of miss that, but we love BC, and it is wonderful to be with you folks again. I understand you know my friend Brenda. Some of you are laughing because you know Brenda. Brenda just finished her first year with us out of the youth group here, and it is wonderful to be in partnership with you. My wife Dorothy and my daughter Catherine are with me. My son Michael's actually in Winnipeg. If you're familiar with Bible quizzing, Michael is a Bible quizzer, but because there's no quizzing in BC, we've been quizzing with Saskatchewan, Manitoba. I'm actually flying out as one of the coaches this afternoon, and we're headed to Hamilton. So if you think to pray for us, we'd appreciate it. I'm going to spend the next 2 weeks with 10 teenagers. Anyway, if you brought your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. I understand you're in a series on the parables. Pastor Brent and I were going back and forth, and I talked about a couple of things, and in one of those moments of, I wish I hadn't said that out loud, I said, well, I can do chapter 16, I can do the parable of the shrewd manager, thinking I've never actually preached the parable of the shrewd manager, and as soon as I had texted it and hit send, and he texted back and said, that sounds really good, I realized I just volunteered to do what is the second most difficult passage in all of the Gospels. The only one I find more challenging is Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the end times and his second coming, and I was actually in a church this spring hearing a seminary student preach on it. He had half an hour. There were two services. It was similar to your church, and the second service was standing out on the front stoop because he went about 15 minutes overtime, 45 minutes of saying, we don't actually know how fully to understand all of this text. Fortunately, the parable of the shrewd manager is actually a little more easy to deal with than the eschatology of Matthew 24 as we grapple with when is Jesus coming back and what is it that he's saying. On the surface, this parable, we call it the shrewd manager or the shrewd steward. On the surface, Luke chapter 16 kind of strikes against what we expect Jesus to be teaching on. And when I first encountered this parable back here, as a teenager already, I'm kind of... remember looking at it going, did Jesus just condone cheating and stealing? But that's not actually what the parable's about. So if you've brought your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to follow with me. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do since my master is taking away the management role from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. He summoned each of his master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil, the man said. Take your invoice, he said. Sit down quickly and write down 50. Next, another said, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Take your invoice, he told him, and write down 80. Then the master praised the unrighteous manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful with very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you've not been faithful in worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you've not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for the challenge that it represents to us, not only to hear your word, but to comprehend it and to be challenged with how you are telling us we should now live as your children. And gracious God, we ask that you would come and that you would guide us in this time. Holy Spirit, that you come reveal truth. Advance your kingdom in and through us. May we encounter you and be changed again this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we have what's not an uncommon situation for some of us. We have a man employed by a master, and he's not very good at his job. That's really the gist of the story. That's where the trouble begins for this shrewd, what we call the shrewd manager or the shrewd steward. He's been entrusted with a position. He manages the master's household. Now, in some cases, he would have been a slave. The details of the story make it clear this is a hired man. He's not a slave. He's maybe a freed slave. There's so many questions we're just not told in the story. And the fact we're not told means they're not really that significant to understanding it. But it's clear from the master's words, I'm coming to check. I've heard you're squandering my resources. You haven't done a very good job. I'm firing you. You're going to have to give an account before you go. I need to know where things are at. So he's a hired man. He's a steward. He's the one who looks after his master's wealth. I've worked in wealth management, incidentally. I worked at the credit union for a number of years between churches. And one of my jobs was to do managed accounts. I would set them up. I didn't actually do the management of it. I was kind of the go-between, but I had a company that I worked with, and for people who needed help with their finances, this company would manage their money. They would look after it. They would supervise it. They would invest it on behalf of the client. They would collect money owed to the client, and they would take a fee every year, but they would look after the assets of the client. That's essentially what this steward or this manager is doing. He's looking after his master's assets. It's not his money. He's the go-between. He's the middleman. But he's in a position of authority. When I set up a management account, we had to sign what's called a power of attorney. Power of attorney, it's a legally binding document which says that the company I worked for had the right to work with the client accounts, had the right to work with the client banks, the clients, all the clients' financial affairs, land titles, all of those kinds of things. They acted as if they were the client themselves. This manager is in the same position of trust. He speaks for the master. What he agrees to, the master agrees to. What he says will go, and the master, by extending his authority to this man, has entrusted him with a lot of care. But the word's gotten back, he's not a very good manager. He's not really all that good at his job. Give an account. And it's interesting how Jesus puts the twist on the story, because as soon as this shrewd manager is told this, he doesn't think, well, I need to mount a defense. I need to set things in order. It's pretty clear this guy knows he's incompetent. Because his first thought is not, how do I defend myself? His first thought is, what am I going to do when I'm fired? So apparently he knew he wasn't good at his job. I suspect he's one of those guys who's just kind of hoping the boss doesn't notice. Now, maybe you're not like me, but I kind of feel like every job I've ever had, I've not been qualified for. Any of you have this experience? You just kind of, there's days where I'm doing my job and I'm kind of like, I hope nobody notices I'm making this up as I go along. Maybe that's a little too honest from the pulpit, but that's how my life sometimes feels. It's not so bad now I'm doing what I'm doing, but there have been days. Well, he knows he's caught. Rather than mounting a defense, he knows he needs some way to land. He looks at a scenario. I have two options, he thinks. One, I can dig. Manual labor just isn't going to cut it for him. Manual labor's hard. I own a bike shop part-time. It's hard. Working with the hands. Working with the back. He looks at this scenario and goes, I've had it too easy for too long. I can't do that. Second option he has, he could go begging. but he just doesn't feel his ego can take that hit. It's kind of interesting. One of my favorite stories is The Man with the Twisted Lip. Some of you are familiar with Sherlock Holmes. In The Man with the Twisted Lip, we meet a beggar and find out the guy was making a gentleman's wage as a beggar. I won't spoil the story for you, except to say the beggar you meet was making hundreds and hundreds of pounds, which would be tens of thousands of dollars in our dollars, every year just begging. There's money to be made there, but it's a blow to the ego. This manager, this steward says, I can't do this. So he comes up with a plan. And he begins to call in, and he calls in one at a time, those who owe his master money. And we get some hint of just how rich the master is by just how much money is being dealt with. First man comes in and he owes a sum of olive oil. How much do you owe? 100 measures is the reply. 100 measures. This is the amount of olive oil that would come off of a large grove. This is not a family operation. This is a massive, massive quantity of money that is owed to his master. And so it not only says how wealthy is this individual who owes the money that they could acquire this kind of a debt, but it says something about the master who could finance something this large. 100 measures of olive oil is millions of dollars worth of product. Take your bill and mark it down, he says. You owe 100, make it 50. First guy goes away. I suspect he's probably smiling at this point. Second guy comes in. What do you owe? Owes a measure of grain. As I say, I'm from the prairies. I can appreciate grain farms. What do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. That's roughly the crop off of a farm 25 times the size of a normal household farm. When I was pastoring in Saskatchewan, typically 1,800 acres would be a family farm. That's kind of straining the limits for what one farmer, maybe with a hired hand, could do. This guy owes the equivalent of 25 times that size of business. This is huge. Mark it down to 80. Now, at this point, maybe it's just me, but it kind of looks like Jesus is saying, take advantage of worldly wealth and cheat and steal and manipulate things. But that's not quite what's happening in this story. The story takes actually something of an interesting twist. Before we get there, notice the master's response. Verse 8, the master praised the unrighteous manager because he'd acted shrewdly. He does not condone theft. He does not condone cheating, but he does honor this guy because he planned ahead and he took advantage of the situation he was in and took advantage of the power that he had to create a scenario for himself that would protect himself for the future. Now remember, I said the steward has the right to act on behalf of the master. So when he said to each of these people, and presumably most commentators talk about the owner of the olive grove and the owner of the farm are only two examples of probably a longer list of people who owe significant money to the master. There are only two examples. That as he calls them in and says, mark down your bill, in each of these cases, he is acting on behalf of the master, which means this change is now legally binding. Because this is his job. His job is to handle the accounts, his job is to handle the books, and he's discharging his job, whether or not he's doing it well. And we already know he's not doing it well because the master says, I'm going to fire you, and rather than mount a defense, he mounts his plan for what to do afterwards. So he is acting on behalf of his manager. But keep in mind this also. As he's marking down the accounts, he knows he has to give an account to his master. He knows he's going to answer for what he just did with the loss of 50 measures of olive oil, with the loss of 20 measures of wheat. He knows he's going to have to face his master eye to eye as he's on the way out of his job and give an account for it. So there's actually, in some sense, no deception here because it's like, I'm going to get caught anyway, so I might as well do this. We do not know. I'm going to kind of cut to the end here and then work backwards. We don't actually know all the details here. There's about four major theories of why is it that he marks it down, and some people, to make it comfortable, say, well, the master was charging undue interest. And so in marking down the bills, this shrewd manager is actually setting the bills to what they should have been in the first place, because Jews are not supposed to charge Jews interest. It's a great theory. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't not say it. We just don't know. Some have said, well, maybe he marked up the bills, and that was part of his mismanagement of the money, and he's undoing what he did. Possibly. There's been all kinds of speculation. At the end of the day, we do not know all the details. It's a parable. We can't go beyond what's given here, except that the master looks at what the slave says. The master looks at what the servant says and what the servant does and commends him for his shrewdness, not for his dishonesty, not for his mismanagement, but for his use of worldly wealth. What do we do with this as God's people? I work for Miller College of the Bible. Does this mean that I can take advantage of my job? I used to work for the credit union, and I handled vast, vast sums of money. I think at one point I could sign off on a $50,000 check and didn't have to tell anybody. I had the authority. $50,000, no problem. If it's more than $100,000, then there were some checks and balances. If more than $1 million, there were different things. I was entrusted with vast, vast wealth. At one point, I was their computer tech, and I had a CD with all the social insurance numbers and birth dates and credit card numbers of all of our clients, $150, $200 million credit union. Does this mean how I exercise my job matters? Yes, it does. Because we've got to keep in mind a couple of things with this particular story. First, the steward's problem is he's not very good at his job. His solution is to take advantage of his position. But when Jesus gives a summation of the master on the servant, when the master says, you did well in acting shrewdly, he's not saying this is how we as God's people are to act. The point of this is to say exactly what Jesus says. The children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. This man takes advantage of his position, takes advantage of the authority vested in him to create a scenario by which he's going to be looked after his job is done. He has mismanaged the funds, and we can debate, was the master taking advantage of these people, or was it, or what's going on? We don't know those details, but the end result is he's owed all of these favors from all of these people. He's used worldly wealth to create favors for himself, to create a scenario where he's going to be welcomed into all these people's homes. They all owe him. And so he can now live on this perpetual kind of cushion that he's created for himself, at least for the foreseeable future, because the one who was marked down 20 units of wheat, that's the equivalent of 4 family farms worth of income. How big a favor does that represent? How much advantage does that represent to this steward now that he's unemployed? The one marked down 50 measures of olive oil, this guy's owed favors for the rest of his life. He has used wealth to keep himself comfortable and to keep himself safe. But that's in this age. And this is where the text takes an interesting turn, because there are two tensions in this text. There's this age and the age to come, or this age and the kingdom of Christ. And as Jesus is telling this parable, he's actually playing with these two kingdoms at the same time, because the shrewd manager and his master belong to this age. The age of this world and this life is all that there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. This age belongs to everything that is going to pass away. This age belongs to me, myself, and I. And Jesus contrasts it and even drops in this not-so-subtle comment about eternal dwellings, because he's in the middle of this broader theme that the kingdom of God is now here. And the point that he makes with this parable is this shrewd manager exercised more wisdom among his people than the children of light do among the children of light. The shrewd manager, what he does is wrong. but it might not actually be illegal. It's inept, it's corrupt, but he's not going to jail. He takes advantage of the situation and leverages it to his own advantage. He finds a loophole in the system to ensure his future well-being, because that's the way the economy of this age works. I get what I can get, I take what I can take, I am going to look after me and myself and mine, and that is my first priority, and that's how the children of this age are expected to act. And I am, by contractual obligation, not allowed to share some of the stories from my credit union days doing manager of trust services, except I can say this. I still remember sitting in a meeting with five children. The mother had just passed away. It was a $28,000 estate. And I'm sure the oldest sister never talked to her little brother again because he got more money than she did. And it was at that point I knew I was done working in the banking world because I wanted to be the pastor and say, guys, we need to talk about this, but I'm there as a financial consultant, not as a pastoral consultant. And I watched a family blow up over a couple of thousand dollars. That's how this age works. But that's not the economy of the age that we, as the children of God, are called to live in. And as I was working through this parable, I actually caught my own soul being challenged by God. Because if I'm really honest with myself, I live with a foot in both camps. I live in this world, and I live in the next world, and sometimes I'm really good at picking which side I think is more convenient in the moment. Because what is the economy of the new age? What is the economy of the kingdom to come? What is the economy of this kingdom that Jesus says, repent for the kingdom is near, and then he begins to teach the kingdom of heaven is like, and then on the cross, he inaugurates the kingdom. What does that economy look like? It's totally different. Totally, totally different. If I can find in my notes. In Matthew 6, 32 to 35, Jesus teaches, give with no expectation of getting back. Give to those who need. Give to those who can never repay you. And he's not talking parable in the sense, well, he's exaggerating, so we don't need to follow it. It's very much in keeping with what he says elsewhere in the same sermon. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Don't forgive, you're not forgiven. That's part of this new economy. That's part of the kingdom of God. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Don't forgive, you're not forgiven. Give to those who can't repay you runs completely contrary to the economy of this age. Have you ever tried to get a loan in this age? What's the first question a lending institution asks when you try and get money from them? Can you repay it? If there's any question about your ability to repay, your interest goes up. If there's any more question about your ability to repay, we take collateral, we take things on promise because we must get our money back. But that's not the way the kingdom of heaven is called to work. The economy is completely different. Give to those in need with no expectation of getting back. Give to those who are at a lower level than you, sociologically, economically. If they're in need, give it to them. They need a drink of water, give them a drink of water. They need a visit, go give them a visit. They ask for a mile, give them 2 miles. That is what this new economy is to look like. And so in this story, we see this clash of values because this age has its set of rules, but the kingdom of heaven has its set of rules, and I often catch myself playing by both sets of rules. Because that's the way our world works. I have to go to the bank. I need a loan. I need to buy a new vehicle. We live at Tappan. It's a little far to walk. I can ride my bike, but my family doesn't really want to like double with me going to church in Salmon Arm. It's 25K away. That's a really interesting image, my wife sitting on the back of my bike for 25 kilometers. That just seems like a really bad marital choice. We tried riding tandem once. Once. I believe her exact words were, "I'm never getting on a tandem bicycle with you ever again. I love you dearly, but no." So I've tried a few other times, and she's like, "No." Well, what do you think? No. Okay. I mean, we do have to live in this world, but my values are not this world's values. And this is where Jesus lands this parable, as he is challenging us with what do we do with our money. And he actually says something similar in the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe you remember these words, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If we are in the kingdom of God, if we are children of the Most High, our economics are different. Our relationships are different. Our lives, by definition, are different. And it is going to look confusing to those from this age. Paul regularly in 1 Corinthians talks about the foolishness of the gospel, how this age has not understood it, and they watch what we do, and they go, this doesn't make any sense. The correct response is, you are correct, it does not, because the values are different, the expectations are different, the promises are different. The kingdom we as the children of God live in is not the kingdom of this world. Money is not our motivator as the children of God, because keep this in mind. If we are the children of God, that means the creator of all money is our Father. Think about that for a moment. The creator of everything is our Father. What need do we possibly have God cannot provide? One of the challenges I see for young people is this world saying, you must go out and provide for your family, you must go out and provide for your wife, you must go out and provide and provide and provide. And I watch Christian young people struggle with this idea. The world says I have to provide for my family, and God says he will take care of me, and I am to walk in faithful obedience with him. And I cannot count the number of times I've lost students to the world who they know God is calling them to dedicate themselves to the kingdom of God, and they are lulled away by money. And what does Jesus say in this very text? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot do it. And I catch my soul all the time being torn between the two of them. I can serve God or I can serve money. If I serve God, you know what? He gave us everything anyway. What needs do I have? But I have too little faith sometimes to trust him for what I need. What is Jesus teaching with this parable? The economics of the new kingdom that we live in do not line up with the old kingdom. The old kingdom people, they know how to play their games. But us, the church, we're not really good at understanding the economy of God, that he will provide all that we need. He will give us all that we could possibly ask or imagine, and more and more and more. We have eternal dwellings. We're not promised a house that's going to crumble. I live on Sunny Break, Canoe Point Road. There was a $4 million house wiped out in one last landslide last spring, and I'm actually told the insurance company isn't paying out on it. Because the insurance company said, you built in an avalanche zone, and now you want a check? $4 million home. Gone. We actually had someone killed as their house was swept away into the lake. There's a number of places. My favorite corner on the whole road, because I ride the road a lot, there used to be beautiful homes there. Now it's a stream. The homes of this world will pass away. The money of this world will pass away. Jesus is challenging us. Our money is just a tool. What is important is this new economy. It is relationship. It is love of other. It is pointing one another to God. It is submitting to the will of God. It is devoting ourselves to the worship of God. This age does a better job of worshiping money than I do of worshiping God. Wow. I don't even know what to do with that. We are not wise. We do not live always as children of this new kingdom. What's he say? I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of worldly wealth. Use it as a tool. But it's passing away. What else does he say here? Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. So if you've been entrusted faithfully with worldly wealth, verse 11, if you've not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will entrust you with what is genuine? because Jesus is teaching this world is passing away. This wealth is passing away. Learn to live as people of the kingdom. We are called to live as people, as children of God. That changes our values, that changes our priorities, that changes how we handle even really simple things like finance. Jesus is not condoning lying, cheating, and stealing. He's saying we need to live wisely as God's children. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for this parable of this steward. And Lord, I'm struck by this challenge. Do I live as a wise and godly child of yours? Or do I still love money? Do I still have a foot in two kingdoms when you say, pick a side? Lord, my prayer for this church, my prayer for each one of us, that you give us the courage to ask ourselves, what kingdom are we part of? And are we living like we're part of that kingdom? Lord, I know most of the folks here have called on you as Lord and Savior. My prayer for all of us, Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would bless us, that you would challenge us, that you would change us, so that we could live as children of light, children of the kingdom of God, not children of this world. Lord, give us the courage to see money for what it is, something that's passing away. It's a tool. We know money is important. We know you're not saying to squander it or to be frivolous. We are to be wise, but Lord, guide us in what it looks like to live as wise children of you. Amen.